Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're going to begin this morning. Today we're continuing our study looking at the church as she is biblically defined, as she is set forth in the Scriptures. And the question that I want to deal with you today is this: what should occupy our hearts and our minds as the body of Christ who is gathered together? What emphases and themes should define us as the people of God as we think about who we are and what we're characterized by as a local church? What should our prayers be? What should our ambition be as we ask the Lord to characterize us in accordance with His Word? In the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, Paul there is reflecting on his time that he had spent with the Corinthians, and he begins to remind them where he focused his energy and his attention as he ministered among them. I'd like to look at verses 1 and 2 together this morning. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's mission statement. And Paul describes here what we might call a cross-centered church, a church that is centered around the ministry and the name of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul tells the people there that he determined in his heart to make the crucified Christ the very center, the locus of his ministry, and to do so to the exclusion of everything else. To know Christ and only Christ. He resolved this in his heart. He put no confidence in particular methodologies, in particular pragmatic approaches to ministry. He resolved to preach Christ. Well, this begs the question, why? Why was Paul so compelled to remain unwaveringly fixed on this one message of a crucified Savior? I've heard unbelievers at times talk about Christians and perhaps have in mind passages like this and think to themselves that Christians must have some sort of morbid fascination with death, to always be going on and on about the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But Paul recognized something that was critically important about the nature of Christian ministry, and something that has tremendous application for us as we consider this question that we've been thinking about the last several weeks of how we should order ourselves as a local church. Just two things that I think can be said here. First, Paul knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, that there's only one message that has the ability to rescue sinners from the righteous judgment of God, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by His wounds, we are healed. Jesus came to the earth to die. He came to die as a substitute for sinners. You remember how Christ said as He approached the cross, "Now is my soul troubled, but what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come into the world." This is why Christ came. He came to die, to reconcile sinners to a holy God. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And that is certainly an important piece of why Paul preached the cross, and he did so consistently and insistently. he desired, as we must desire, that sinners be saved and come into right relationship with the Lord. But there's more, brothers and sisters, that can be said. Paul also understood something so important about the gospel that we don't always emphasize when we speak about it. And that's that the message of Christ crucified is not just for the lost. The message of the gospel is not just for those who are outside these walls, but it is what we need today. In Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You may be accustomed to thinking about the gospel in this way, that the gospel is something that is for unbelievers, for non-Christians. We think about our unbelieving friends and the lost, and we say to ourselves, they need to hear the gospel. And you are right in that. They need to hear the truth about Jesus Christ so that they may be saved and rescued from their sins. But notice who Paul is writing to here. Notice who he is addressing. Paul, he's addressing the church. He's writing to the people of God. And as Paul did this, he found himself excited. He found himself excited about the prospect of preaching the gospel to Christians, to people who knew the Lord. And this is powerfully instructive. It is powerfully instructive as we think about where our focus should lie, not just in terms of our mission to the world, but where our focus should lie as a congregation. The implication here, brothers and sisters, is that we never get beyond the need to hear about Christ and Him crucified. We never get beyond the need to hear about a crucified Savior. You know, when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you come forward publicly and you're buried in the waters of baptism. There's no graduation certificate that's issued, is there? It's just the beginning. It's only the start of your walk with Him and your understanding of the gospel. And Paul helps us to see that here. He helps us to see that the same glorious truth that brings sinners into the kingdom of God is also the means by which we continue in the faith. It's also the means by which we persevere so that we endure to the end, so that we meet Jesus forever in glory. Listen to what he says just several chapters later toward the end of the book in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," and just note those words, the relationship he shares to them. These are brothers in Christ. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Do you see it there again, brothers and sisters? You see what Paul is saying, that not only does the message of Christ crucified, His death, burial, and resurrection bring you into right relationship with the Father, but it's what you cling to. It's what you hold fast day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, so that you persevere to the very end. This speaks of the gospel's sufficiency for the believer. Not just to bring sinners to the Father, yes, but also of the gospel's saving power, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those that call upon His name. You know, as you think about your own life, at this very moment, every one of us have idols that are present in our lives. We have high places that compete for our worship, things that threaten to steal the glory that belongs to the Lord alone. We have the sin that so easily besets us. We have trials that threaten to undo us and unravel us. And in all of these things and more, our greatest need will always be to look to Jesus. Who is he? He is the one the writer to the Hebrews describes as both the founder, but also the perfecter of your faith. Is that not right? Christ is the one who has brought you into right relationship with the Father. He is also the one who is completing the good work that he started in you. And how does he do that? By means of gospel truth. By means of holding out through the Word, through the power of the Spirit, the good news that Christ died for us, of Christ crucified. And so we continue, and we must continue, to look to him for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our only hope. There's no other means by which men may be saved but through Christ. And so with Paul, we want to endeavor as the people of God and as a local church that he has established and is building in Pearland, Texas, to cling to the message of Christ crucified, to let this be the controlling theme of all of our worship, of all of our endeavors, to be doggedly cross-centered. That is the vision that Paul sets forth in the Word. And that's why we continue to sing the gospel and pray in accordance with the gospel. That's why we seek to fellowship in the gospel and proclaim it as often and as widely as the Lord gives us opportunity. This morning, with God's help, I want to look at one of the chief ways that Christ commands us to remain centered on this message of Christ crucified, and that is through the observation of the Lord's Supper, through the Lord's table, which we celebrate together every week when we gather as the people of God. I don't think there's perhaps any clearer practice in the New Testament church in which the crucified Christ is heralded than in the act of communion and that wonderful celebration that we participate in every week. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This will be a familiar passage to you, something that we look at on a frequent basis at the conclusion of our services together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'd like to begin looking at verse 23. Again, Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Here are words that invite us as the members of Christ's church to echo the single-mindedness that we see in Paul when it comes to knowing Christ crucified. Sometimes we call this the words of institution because it's here that we see Jesus institutionalizing this ordinance in a way that would visibly and perpetually portray the significance of Christ's death and the life and the worship of God's people as we gather together to proclaim his name. I would like to call your attention to five things this morning that God's Word teaches us about this very important feature of our worship. The first is probably something that catches your attention immediately as you look at a passage like this, and that's that the Lord's table is an act of remembrance. The setting that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 11 is the upper room. It's the place where Jesus gathered with his disciples on the very night when he was betrayed, and he did so because he wanted to share in the feast of the Passover with them. John tells us that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I won't take too much time to elaborate on all of the ways that Jesus loved his disciples, even in that final hour, but you recall the broad strokes, how Christ sat and he washed his disciples' feet. He spoke of his care for them, his promise to them. He reclined at the table with them and allowed the beloved disciple even to recline on his breast. It's a beautiful picture of the intimacy that Jesus shares with his people. All of this he did as he was about to suffer and die. Well, knowing that he was about to do that, Christ took bread, and the Bible tells us that he gave thanks for it and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." He wanted his people to continually call to mind what he was about to do, how he was about to offer his life up as an atoning sacrifice for the world. Now, I'd like you to just pause there and reflect for a moment back on the nature of God's dealings with Israel. One of the themes that we see in the Old Testament in the way God interacted with his people was this particular pattern where they would enter into seasons of faithlessness and forgetfulness and idolatry. And this is always associated with this problem of not remembering, of failing to call to mind and growing, perhaps you could say, over-familiar with what God had done for them. His great acts of power over time had just become old hat, and they lose their magnificence in their eyes, and they begin to forget the Lord. Psalm 106 is one of many passages that recounts the wonderful deeds of the Lord, particularly surrounding how he brought them out of Egypt in the great Exodus. And that passage details some of God's mercies toward them. And then it says this, Psalm 106, verse 12, "Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works." There's the pattern encapsulated. And I believe that Christ understood as he was speaking to his disciples and through his word speaks to us, that we are made up of the same kind of stuff as the Israelites. We're prone to forget. We're prone to let the greatness of salvation, what God has wrought for us, just kind of escape out of our minds where it becomes nothing to us. And so what did Christ do? Well, he canonized this ordinance so that we would perpetually have Christ crucified in a kind of visible sermon before us as we gather together. We remember Christ as we partake of the meal. Now, what particularly would Jesus have us remember? First, we remember the price that was paid. The bread and the wine, they symbolize the awesomeness of Christ's sacrifice. Now, I want you to understand that the bread and the wine don't literally become the body of Christ, but they remind us of the costliness of his sacrifice. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. If Christ had not come and spilled his blood on the cross for us, we would not be forgiven. We would still be lost in our sins, condemned to perish forever, eternally. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sins. So we remember the costliness of what Christ did. We also remember, and it's indicated in Jesus' words, particularly the way he speaks about the cup, that we are in covenant with him. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. One of the interesting things that you find as you read the Bible is that often when covenants are enacted, there's a meal. There's a covenant meal that is shared as a covenant has been ratified. In Exodus chapter 24, after God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, it says that there was a sacrifice made, that Moses built an altar, and he made sacrifices. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And afterwards, he took the blood, and half of it he threw against the altar, and the other half, you have to imagine this, he threw against the people. You can almost see them being washed by the blood. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." And then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, they all go up the mountain. And the Bible says in Exodus 24:11, they beheld God and ate and drank. They celebrated with a covenant meal, one marked by nearness to God. They beheld him in all of his glory. And you might look at that passage later and see the remarkable ways that God's glory and his nearness are described in that passage. Well, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It's a meal that reminds us as we partake of it with grateful hearts and by faith that we have been brought into this covenant that Christ has wrought with his own blood. It's as we partake that we remember redemption has been accomplished. It is finished. Christ has died. Christ has risen. We have been reconciled to him. And now we rejoice and remember what he has done on our behalf. It reminds us this is a finished work. It has been accomplished. So we remember. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, and then I'll explain what we mean by that phrase, a means of grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" This is one of the most important passages when it comes to our understanding of the Lord's table and of its nature. You see Paul asking two questions here, each of which he plainly anticipates will be responded to with a strong yes. Yes, the cup of blessing that we bless, it is a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread we break, it is a participation in the body of Christ. But what does that mean? What does that mean exactly? The word participation here in the original is the word koinonia. It's a word that we usually translate as fellowship. It indicates an intimacy of relationship, a nearness with God, not just in terms of affection. There certainly is a mutual affection that is shared there, but also a commonality of interest. We fellowship with God because of a shared interest, a shared affection. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul uses the same word, saying that God has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here in chapter 10, Paul is describing a sharing in the body and blood of Christ that occurs in the act of communion. Now, I think some understanding of the greater context here would be helpful for us as we seek to understand what Paul is saying. You may be aware that one of the major issues that Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church was the whole issue of how they should relate to meat sacrificed to idols. Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. There was a smorgasbord of deities that you could pick from there. There were many different centers of worship that people participated in. If you just think about the pluralism that we're familiar with in our own world today, Corinth was very similar in many ways. Now, one of the issues this raised, naturally, was how the Church of Jesus Christ should relate to meat that had been sacrificed elsewhere to the idols, to the pagan gods. And this whole chapter, Paul is dealing with this. First of all, he condemns participation in their feasts. He condemns participation in the sacrifices themselves. And at the same time, he insists that the Christians are free to partake of the meat as long as they do so in good conscience before the Lord, as long as they did so in a way that did not become a stumbling block to another brother or sister around them. And so all of that to say that Paul's main point here is not to give a comprehensive theology of the Lord's table, but along the way, he does shed some very important light on how we should understand it. In verse 19, if you're still in that neighborhood, you might look there, 1 Corinthians 10:19. Paul explains just a little bit further the weightiness of this whole issue. He says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now that is a remarkable statement. It is a remarkable statement that sheds clear light on the nature of pagan worship and pagan festivities, that there is a real spiritual darkness, there is a real satanic realm that is at work behind those kinds of acts. One scholar says it is self-evident for Paul that those who partake of the cultic meal or of the worship become companions of the gods. Those who partake in those meals become companions of the gods. And so he warns them that participating in that makes them participants with demons. Now, I realize that I'm using maybe a lot of disclaimers today. It's not my purpose today to dissect all of the things that could be said here, but I do want you to notice the positive implications that this has for how we should think about the Lord's table and the celebration that we do partake in. Notice what Paul underscores. Those who partake in the Lord's Supper are participants in the body and the blood of Christ, spiritual companions of his. What Paul does not say to the church there is nothing of any real consequence here. No, he says the table of communion is just that. It is an act of genuine communion, of genuine fellowship with the Lord, and a means that God uses to strengthen us with his grace. Now, if you grew up outside of the Reformed tradition, you may be unfamiliar with this language of a means of grace. And if that's the case, I would encourage you to think about the way that the Bible speaks of God's promise to use his word or prayer as a means of strengthening and edifying the believer. God invigorates and renews his people through the ministry of the word. And I trust that you've had this experience before. As you sought him in prayer, you understand that you have been strengthened in your faith. It's not a nothing act that we participate in, but God is present as we participate in the means that he has established for. We'll understand that God delights to do the same as we celebrate in the Lord's table. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this principle at work. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says of the Scriptures, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Have you ever been strengthened by the word of God as it has been declared? Or consider the effect of spiritual fellowship. Perhaps you have the blessing of hanging around for a few minutes or for a lunch with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you drive home, you find that you are invigorated spiritually in a way that you were not when you drove to church. That the Lord used the fellowship with his people in a way that encouraged you in your faith. And you found that you were ready to face another Monday by God's grace, and he used his people to that end. That is a thoroughly biblical principle. Romans 1, verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. God uses his people in the lives of his people to build us up in the faith. That's what God does and what he desires to do in the hearts of his children as we receive him by faith in the participation of the Lord's table. As we take of the cup and eat of the bread, we are participants in the body and blood of Christ, understanding that Paul does not mean for us to know these two elements, the bread and the cup, in the abstract. Christ is no longer on the cross. He no longer bleeds for us. He is seated in ascended glory. And so when we speak of participating in the body and the blood of Christ, we speak of a fellowship in the here and now, a fellowship with Christ that we experience even as we participate in the meal. So there are a couple unbiblical extremes that we want to avoid. The first is to regard the Lord's table as just a mechanical operation. This is the position of sacramentalism. It's something that has been held to in various streams within the church over in different parts of time. There is, in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach a doctrine in Latin, it is ex opere operato, literally by the work worked. That if you take of the bread and you drink of the cup, you automatically receive grace. That is not the teaching of God's word. But the second error is to regard the table as an empty ritual, as a dead memorial. The biblical view is that while it is a memorial, it is not merely retrospective. That we're not only looking back, but it is one of the means that the Lord uses to strengthen and renew and invigorate his people, needy sinners, as we come to feast on Christ by faith. And one of the applications, church, that comes to mind as we think about this reality is that we need to cultivate an eagerness in our hearts and pray for a gladness as we come to the Lord's table. You know, I confess that sometimes I think we are prone to seeing the Lord's table as something that is just tacked on to the end of the service. God means for us to understand it as the culmination of our worship, something to be cherished and not to miss, to be in the house of God with his people, receiving from his table. Well, that brings me to our third point. We have focused thus far on our union and fellowship with God through Christ, but the Lord's table is also an expression of fellowship within the body. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Here, God's word is drawing our attention to the corporate nature of what happens at the Lord's table. Paul speaks of corporate fellowship. We're all seated at the same table, as it were. And we don't have a table large enough, literally, for us all to sit at. Maybe we should try sometime and do that together. But the spiritual principle here is that we have all been invited, as you heard in the scripture reading this morning, compelled from the highways and the byways, the hedges, to come in and to find our place at Christ's invitation at the table, but also with brothers and sisters to our right and to our left. Ephesians 2 says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, do you see how differently the word fellowship is defined and described in the Bible from the way we commonly speak of fellowship within the church? We don't own this building, so we don't have a fellowship hall per se. But if we did, if the Lord granted that sometime, perhaps you might find, and you've seen in churches before, fellowship hall. Sometimes we can think of Christian fellowship as something where if we are together in the same place, you're fellowshipping. If you happen to be physically present in the same room, that's fellowship. That's not exactly how the scriptures teach, talk about spiritual fellowship. Fellowship, biblically defined, isn't just when we're in the same place at the same time. It refers to a shared spiritual standing. Shared spiritual standing in Christ. So the starting point of Christian fellowship is our shared faith in Jesus Christ. That's the idea when Paul says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The one bread is Christ. He is the bread of life, the one that we feast on. And it is in partaking of this one bread that we are also united together. That's one of the reasons, incidentally, that the Lord's table is only for those who have believed on Christ. The Lord's table is only for those who have been regenerated, who have been born again and publicly professed faith in Christ in baptism. It is for the people of God. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible says, Christ took bread and broke it. He gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples. To his disciples. So the Lord's table is for Christ's disciples. It's an opportunity to be reminded of the spiritual family God has brought us into. 1 Corinthians 12 says, just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink of one spirit. That is spiritual fellowship. Now, friends, I think that it is for this reason, in part, that I'm convinced we need to re-examine our practice of dividing before we partake of the Lord's Supper. At times we have divided into nuclear families as we prepare to receive communion. But when we come together on Sunday mornings, we do so as the body of Christ. We are the church. Those that Christ has called out of the world, his flock. That's our primary identity when we gather and when we assemble to worship his name. I like to tell people sometimes that when you see the word family in Grace Family Church, think of the family of God. Think of the family of God, the body of Christ with Christ as the head. One of the other things the church at Corinth was guilty of was despising the unity of the church. There were divisions and there were fractions that would arise. At the very moment when their unity should have been most pronounced as they came around the table, they would be divided. And we want to be careful that we don't do anything that would create divisions or walls in our fellowship, even unintentionally. We want to allow the unity that Christ has wrought among us to be visibly displayed, even as Christ's body and his blood are visibly displayed in the act of communion at the Lord's table. Are you still with me? Number four, communion is a time for self-examination. And this is something that I don't want to miss today. I think it's very important. I believe that this is a point that much confusion revolves around. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:27. Scripture says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." I don't think any true believer in Christ has ever read these words without feeling something of the gravity and the solemnity that they carry. Communion isn't something to participate in lightly. Paul suggests here that our presence at the table will either leave us more grateful, more awe-stricken, more worshipful, or more hardened and calloused in our hearts, more liable to judgment. And so a casual attitude can never be maintained as we think upon Christ's sacrifice. Let me ask you today, what effect is our continual remembering of Christ having upon your heart? As we endeavor to make Christ crucified the constant theme of our ministry, what effect is that having on your heart? Do you find yourself growing in greater love for Him, greater thankfulness in your heart for His sacrifice? Or have you grown overly familiar? Let a person examine himself. Well, how do we do this? What is it to receive worthily? Isn't that the question? Paul does call for self-examination. He says, let a person examine himself. So there is a corporate aspect to the Lord's table. There is also an individual aspect where we are commended in the light of God's presence to search our hearts. It's an attitude of circumspection and of transparency. We want to be cautious of the kind of attitude that Israel was guilty of at times of vain repetitions in our prayers, of merely going through the motions in our liturgy and our expressions of worship, of enacting worship without, you know, simply giving attention to the external forms while the heart is a million miles away. Isaiah 29, the Lord says of Israel, "The people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." That's all it was. Well, it is possible to do that in communion. It is possible to merely honor Him with our lips while our hearts are far away. And so we want to come confessing our sin, not going through the motions, not cherishing iniquity in our hearts, but believing on Christ and Him crucified. Anything else would be to do violence to the seriousness of the ordinance, the seriousness of what Christ has commanded. Now, I said this is an issue that much confusion revolves around. A couple of qualifications that I think are warranted. The first is that having a right estimation of ourselves includes recognizing that one of the effects of our sinful nature, even as those who have been born again, who have been made alive by the Spirit, is that we can never see ourselves so clearly. We can never understand ourselves so perceptively that we are able to get everything out on the table, as it were, and come to the Lord's Supper thoroughly aware of every sin, every motivation, every impulse. That is simply one of the realities of living in this world of the flesh that is at war within us, on this side of glory, we will never be able to finally understand and become completely pure in all of our thoughts and motivations and affections and so on. So let every believer in Christ freely acknowledge that reality as we think about God calling us to self-examination and to searching our hearts. David said, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Lord, would you sanctify me? Would you forgive and cleanse my heart from things I can't even see about myself?" You ever pray that way? Now, I think you can see immediately why this is so important as it relates to this passage. There are certain kinds of temperaments that are especially given to introspection, that are concerned to take seriously the call to self-examination, who are conscious of their sin and may become paralyzed by an almost morbid despair as we examine ourselves, as you look within. And perhaps you found yourself in that place before thinking, how could I ever partake worthily? You don't know my heart. You don't know what is present within my soul. How could I ever present myself before the Lord worthily? And it is when we're faced with those feelings and those fears that we must look to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So look within, examine yourself, search your heart, yes, but also look up to Christ, who is seated in glory. Flee to Him who exists in transcendent glory and freely grants forgiveness to those who call upon His name. To put this simply, we are enjoined not to make ourselves worthy before receiving the bread and the wine, but to approach His table with a frame of mind that corresponds to the seriousness of Christ's sacrifice, of His death. You may notice as you consider it that there's not even a hint of an idea here that Paul expects there might be some who would examine themselves and then don't partake, as if to suggest that we may have found that we have led an especially holy life the last week, and we've passed the test, and so we get to receive of the meal this week. Now, if the Lord does reveal something to your heart, and you don't have the opportunity to seek forgiveness from someone you've sinned against, it is appropriate to abstain until you have had that opportunity. Michael Horton says, though, the supper is a means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the strong. Amen. Well, just finally and briefly, we've looked at the past, what Christ has wrought for us, how we remember Him. We've looked at the present, that the supper is a participation. But there is this third aspect the Scriptures speak of, and that is what is future. What is not yet, once more, from 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So there are three tenses, brothers and sisters, to the table. The meal that we will celebrate together in just a few moments is not an end in itself. Jesus commands His disciples to proclaim His death, but not to do so indefinitely, but until He comes, which points to a day when there will be no tension between the already and the not yet. The totality of Christ's saving work will be plain to see in all of its perfection. The new heavens and the new earth will be gloriously consummated, and Christ, the Bible says, will drink the fruit of the vine with us. And so this is an act of anticipation, of waiting, of eager hopefulness. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to meet Christ forever and dwell with Him? Revelation 19 describes what it's going to be like. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We will join him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there will be feasting and rejoicing and celebration. And this, friends, is just a foretaste. And so we cry, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do rejoice in Christ crucified. Lord, we do praise his holy name and thank you, O God, for his sacrifice. Father, may it be that we would grow in greater gratitude, greater appreciation, greater love for him as we think on his broken body and shed blood for us. Lord, greater consecration to his purposes. Lord, I thank you that we are able to come to you today, not carrying anything in our own hands, but with the empty hands of faith, believing on Christ, that he is wholly sufficient to save to the uttermost. Lord, I pray for those here today who do not yet know you. Father, would you work in their hearts? Would you show them the depth of what Christ has done, that we might be reconciled to him, washed clean of all of our sin, made into new creations in Christ? Lord, give us hearts that cherish his sacrifice, that long to make him known. In Jesus' name, amen.